We are in the middle of a study that is something we began in our last study together. It's a study called Discovering the Spirit-Filled Life. This time we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. Last time we got into the whole idea that there's, I think in a lot of people's minds, a smudged or blurred view of the Holy Spirit, who He is. Some people might even say they call themselves Christians what it is. And so we talked in detail about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. I'm thinking right now about something that A.W. Tozer said many years ago. He said, "You can have all of God that you want." And I remember reading that and thinking, well, that's a really great statement and I really like it and I'm glad Tozer said it and wrote it down in a book, but how does that work for me? How does that work for me to take me from where I am in my life now and the experience I have with God all the way up the many levels that I want to go to have a much better relationship with the Lord? You ever feel like that? I just would love to have a much better relationship with God than I do. Well, the bottom line comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit within us and how our heart hungers and thirsts for Him. Listen to this. A city dweller moved to a farm and he bought a cow. Shortly after he did, the cow went dry. When he reported the fact to his neighbor farmer, the farmer expressed surprise. The city man said he was surprised too. He said, "I can't understand it either, for if ever a person was considerate of an animal, I was of that cow." He said, "If I didn't need any milk, I didn't milk her. If I only needed a quart, I only took a quart." The farmer tried to explain that the only way to keep milk flowing is not to take as little as possible from the cow, but to take as much as possible. And is that not true in the Christian life? You see, there are those that only turn to God when they need Him. In other words, "Oh God, help me." That's the only time they check in, when it's an "Oh God, help me" moment. There are those that only seek the Lord when they need Him in that sense. And how tragic that is, because God delights to commune with you on a level that's beyond what you even understand right now, and that's given all the understanding that you do have right now that's so blessed. He wants to take you deeper. He wants your relationship with Him to be better. He wants you to be able to commune with Him in the valleys and on the mountaintops as well. And He wants to take you far from that relationship that is only, "Oh God, help me," when you're in a valley or when you fall off a cliff. Spiritually. That's what this study is all about. It's understanding how God works in our life. But specifically, we are developing an understanding of the person, the ministry, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that, and this is from an objective point of view, I would get this CD after the message purely for all the scripture that's in it, that's cataloged in it. And we're going to go scripture after scripture after scripture in order to see what is in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. Last time, we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit only in the beginning sense, and I asserted this, then we dialogued about it. You must view Him as a person. And so we got away from that whole idea that He's just a force that works in our lives. But He's actually a person. We looked at the fact that He has feelings. He loves. He has feelings. He can be grieved. And so the whole idea, first of all, we begin with an adequate view that He is a person and He lives actually inside of us. Now I want to take you on just a little further with the person of the Holy Spirit and assert this. You must view Him not only as a person, but as God. You must view Him as fully God in all the ways that the Bible presents Him. In the Bible, He is revealed to be fully God. Can you turn in your Bible now that you have it open to Acts chapter 5, verse 1? Acts chapter 5, verse 1, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. You're familiar with that account. But I just want to read through it to show you the Holy Spirit revealed as God in a familiar passage. Acts 5, 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to, here it is, lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? For you have not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 3, and in verse 4, he says you lied to God. The Holy Spirit, right here in a very familiar passage, is shown to be God. The next thing in the Bible is that he is revealed as equally God in the persons of the Trinity. So now we're going to talk about the Trinity a little bit. He is revealed as equally God in the persons of the Trinity. As you imagine the Trinity, which is a challenging thing for anybody to do, but as you imagine the Trinity, he is equally God. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, my firm conviction is that in proportion as we have more regard for the sacred Godhead, the wondrous Trinity in unity, shall we see a greater display of God's power and a more glorious manifestation of his might in our churches. End quote. I agree with that 100%. The more we embrace God in the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, three in one, the greater we're going to discover God in our midst and a manifestation of his presence and his power in our midst and in our individual lives. Revealed as equally God in the persons of the Trinity. And I think there's no study in Scripture that is more interesting or profitable to the Christian than the revelation which is given to us concerning the sacred Trinity. It's fascinating. It often comes out like this. You don't really see Paul the Apostle or Peter stop and say, okay, now I'd like to talk about the Trinity. So let's do this in order, because we all know the order, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You don't see that. Rather, what you see on the pages of the New Testament is often what comes out and what I would like to call, for the sake of our understanding here today, it comes out in the form of a Trinitarian formula. So that if you want to understand the Trinity, you're not going to turn to a certain chapter that says, here's everything you want to know about the Trinity. You're going to open the New Testament and you're going to see a Trinitarian formula that flows out from the writer's pen onto the page, and there you're going to see the Trinity at work. Let me show you what I mean. Turn in your Bible to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And here we see the Holy Spirit as God in what we could call the Trinitarian work of the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is amazing. Just to read it and contemplate it. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, this is what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, that is God the Father, will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And may I just add that the Bible bears out that that Son of God is fully God. So here in this statement, in the virgin birth, we see the Trinity at work. We see God the Father, the highest. We see the Holy Spirit. We see the Son of God will be born, and that Son of God is fully God. Matthew is very concerned that we understand that the result of this work of the Holy Spirit brings us God, fully God, and the Son of God. So I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. And he's taking us to basically the same account, only from his perspective. And he writes, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. As the result of the work of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is that Mary has a son, and he is to be known by the name Emmanuel, which means God is us. So her son is the Son of God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. There you see the Trinity at work in the virgin birth. We also see this Trinitarian formula, if I could again use that phrase, in the Great Commission. Go to the other end of Matthew, to your right, to Matthew 28:19. And here we have the great call to evangelism. And here is the great power that goes with us. In Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," Jesus said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So here, from the lips of Jesus, we have the Trinity in one statement as it relates to evangelism. Does the Bible show us the Trinity? Yes. The Bible brings it out in another place. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, and they're so divided, they're being torn apart by these men that have come in and risen up among them, and they're dividing the church, they're dividing the people against Paul. By the time he gets done writing the only epistle where he defends himself, he gives them a Trinitarian blessing as the solution to the division, to bring them up to a higher level, to breathe the rarefied air of the heavenlies and thus be closer to God in fellowship, and thus be united to each other in fellowship and stop all of this disunity. And it's focused on the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 3:14. I want you to turn there in your Bible so you can see that it's there. Along the road in your pilgrimage as a Christian, people are going to ask you, where does the Bible say there's a Trinity? There are some that call themselves Christians that believe in Jesus only, that there is no Father and there is no Holy Spirit. And you may bump into them one of these days. You need to be able to flip open your Bible and have some Bible to talk to them with and give them the truth that makes them free from isolating God, which is what they've done, making him narrower than he is. But in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this is the solution Paul offers up as the balm, as it were, for their hearts and their disunity. 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." I think Paul wrote that with a gigantic smile on his face. May the grace that you don't deserve of the Lord Jesus, and the love of God, that when it flows in your heart it passes knowledge, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, which alone can truly warm the very center of your being, may this blessing be with all of you. Another way to look at it is the way that Peter puts it. I'd like you to turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Some of you are aware that I have a series I did on this, taking the election part and looking at it in detail. And that is not exactly why I want you to go there now. I want you to go there to see the whole verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter is addressing people that are really hurting. He is writing to people that are going through severe persecution. It's physical, it's difficult. So as he opens up the book, every word is important because he wants to comfort these people, but he also wants to put iron in their souls to help them in their trouble. So 1 Peter 1:2, he says, "You who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for what? For the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." In other words, don't allow the difficulty you find yourself in to cause you to slip into disobedience. Because we're dealing with the whole Godhead here at work in your life. You have the election of the Father. You have the redemption by the Spirit. And you have then a holy submission to the Son as a result. Great words for those that are going through difficulty. All these scriptures reveal the Holy Spirit to be equally God in the persons of the Trinity. And as I said earlier, even contemplating the Trinity is a challenge. Thomas Watson in the 1600s, who's one of the brightest luminaries of the Puritan men of God in those days, Thomas Watson said this: "The three persons in the Blessed Trinity are distinguished, but not divided. Three substances, but one essence. This is a divine riddle where one makes three and three makes one. Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a little nutshell could hold the water of the entire ocean." I think that's a really great way to put it, as he refers to your brain. There is no way this little nutshell can hold the vastness of the Godhead. Yet, the beauty of our relationship with God is that day by day, week by week, year by year, we hold more and more and more understanding in our heads, and we gain more experience in our hearts. He is revealed to be fully God. He is revealed to be equally God in the persons of the Trinity. Let me go further. He is revealed with the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is revealed with the attributes of God. We're talking about him being God. As you look into the Bible, you see the attributes of God, one of which is holiness. And I think that the word holy is the most basic word that we have to describe God. Our God exists in uncreated holiness. What a great thought. Any holiness we have has been brought to pass by God himself, and there was a beginning to it, and too often there's an end. In heaven, it'll go on forever. But here now, you understand my point. God exists in uncreated holiness. He has a holiness that belongs to God alone. This is the unique quality of God's existence that marks him off as separate and distinct from everything else. Pure holiness belongs to God alone. It sets him above in majesty, in power, in authority, in righteousness, in love. It's his transcendence. Tozer would call it, it's his otherliness. Who are we talking about? As we look at the attribute of holiness as it relates to God in the Bible, who are we talking about right now? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So we look in our Bibles and we see he is revealed with the attributes of God, and it's very fitting that we start with holiness. Then there is the eternality of God. Let me just read this to you. It's found in Hebrews 9:14. The writer says this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the holiness of God is attributed to him. The eternality of God is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself said that. He said, I'm going to give you another comforter who is the Holy Spirit, and he's going to abide in you. And he's going to abide in you how long? Forever. So what's Jesus saying there? He's referring to the eternality of the Holy Spirit. We have it from the lips of Jesus. We have it from the writer to the Hebrews. He has the attributes of God because he is God. Another attribute that he has is the omnipresence that is attributed to God. Perhaps you love the Psalm 139 as I do. In Psalm 139:7, the psalmist writes and he says, where can I go from your what? Your spirit. And where can I flee from your presence? He is holy. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. And he has the attribute of omniscience. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Any one of these things simply alone is wonderful to contemplate, but by the time we're done gathering this all up and putting it together, it becomes awesome, and your understanding and your view of God will have changed by the time we are done. And that's why we're going scripture, scripture, scripture in this particular message. Holiness, eternality, omnipresence, and omniscience. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's a pretty great thought, isn't it? To think about the fact that God has prepared blessing for you. And then in verse 10 he says, but God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches a few major things. No, it doesn't say that. It says, for the Spirit searches all things. And then Paul grabs hold of us, and he's pulling us now deeper into spiritual life. He says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Should a Christian be shallow? No, not if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he's your resident truth teacher, and he knows everything. This is the glory of the Christian life, of being a born-again Christian. This is so far from pasteurized, homogenized, formalized religion out there, all in the name of Christ. Maybe with a great building and stained glass to go with it and everything else. Nothing wrong with a nice building, but this is a long way from filing in and filing out. And they might as well have a clock-in thing, you know, where you just clock in at the front door so that it's on record that, hey, you're in the computer, you were there. You were there Sunday morning. You file in, you clock in, you file out, you did your thing. Religion. This is so far from that. This is a relationship with the living God who knows everything and delights in showing you more things a day at a time about himself. He's revealed the attributes of God in the pages of the Bible. He has also revealed, let's go further now, performing the works of God, talking about how the Holy Spirit is God. He's revealed on the pages of the Bible performing the works of God. Let me ask you a question. Who created the heavens and the earth? God. So when we talk about creation, those of us that are born-again Christians who believe our Bibles, we believe that God is the creator, right? So when I think of God as the creator, I think of God the Father. As a Christian, I'm saying even. But I want you to go in your Bible, turn to the front of the book, and then hang a right. And you'll bump right into the first verse. Could you go there? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I know that God the Father is the creator. but if I pay close attention, I may find some further truth here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There it is. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And here it comes, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Wow. So, who created the heavens and the earth? God the Father. Who created the heavens and the earth? The Holy Spirit. We see him right here in verse 2. Want to know something amazing? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that are created were created by him, and nothing that exists was created without him. So guess what? Who's the creator? God the Father. Let's ask it again. Who's the creator? God the Holy Spirit. Let's ask it again. Who's the creator? Jesus Christ. So the whole Trinity was involved in creation. If you've never put that before in your little nutshell there, if you've never put that together in your head before, put it together tonight and rejoice. Because then you look at your Bible and you say, wow, the whole Trinity was involved in creation. That's right. And that's the power that's working in your life. That's the God that you're getting to know. He's revealed, the Holy Spirit is revealed, performing the works of God in creation, but also he's revealed in the giving of life. There's a scripture in the book of Job. Let me just read it to you for the sake of time. In Job chapter 33, verse 4, he says this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." What a statement. Here's Job who says, it's the Holy Spirit who made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So we're just talking about human existence. Where did your life come from? Pinch yourself. Are you alive? Where did your life come from? The Holy Spirit. So have a little respect. As you walk around and you simply exist on this planet, have a little respect toward God the Holy Spirit, because here we find out he gave you life. He's on the end of every breath you breathe. And when it's time for you to go meet with God and go to the Father's house, you'll breathe that last breath. And he, now fused with your spirit, will take you out of this body to the Father's house. Yes! Let it be so, Lord. Come quickly. So creation, the giving of life. How about this? He's revealed performing the works of God and the inspiration of Scripture. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Here is something I think is familiar to most of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And I want to read it from the NIV right now. It says, "Above all, you must understand there is no prophecy of Scripture that came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," or as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that is why there is no book on the face of the earth that is like the Bible. Not even close. It's because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. In the Bible, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The NIV renders that same verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Since the Scripture is God-breathed, the Holy Spirit is the source of biblical truth, and he is God, then we can come to the conclusion God is in this book, and that's why I need to be in this book. And that's why it's been said 7 days without your Bible makes 1 week. Because it's not like any other book. The author of the scripture is the Holy Spirit. Whenever I come to my Bible, I seek to come clearing my mind and opening my heart and saying, God, I want to find you. I want to know the God behind the verses. I want to know the God in the verses. I want to know the God that has made himself real to me on the pages of this book. And the book was written by the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's so powerful. It is so powerful that it can break even the hardest heart. Listen to this. Rabbi Slastowski, who was a professor of the Talmud in the rabbinical seminary at Tel Aviv, hated the Lord Jesus Christ. So great was his resentment that he sharply criticized a young Jewish convert reading the Hebrew New Testament. The young man replied by giving him the copy. That night, the rabbi got alone in his room, and he stayed up till 3 o'clock in the morning reading about the Nazarene who claimed to be the Messiah. He came back and said that the Holy Spirit had guided him, he felt, and he confessed, I have already found more than 200 passages of the New Testament that prove beyond a doubt that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the work of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. He's revealed performing the works of God. Now let's go further. We're talking about the Holy Spirit as being God. He's also revealed in the pages of the Bible as being blasphemed as God. And now we're going to touch on that great mysterious thought, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, it is also known as. So turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. It's an account of a demon-possessed individual. Matthew 12, 22, we read, then there was one brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out, what a statement, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And now he gets to the unpardonable sin. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, and he's talking about simply his humanity at that point, the rabbi from Nazareth, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, the manhood of Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So, what is he talking about? Well, he's definitely saying that you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who is God, And he's saying the reason it is unforgivable is because the Holy Spirit, right here in front of them, he said, I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has come to testify that Jesus is the Christ. That's his ministry. So you have an unsaved individual, and we're going to talk more about this, is what we're leading up to, but you have an unsaved individual who's being drawn to God, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit testifying to that person's heart that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to Jesus Christ. So when this Holy Spirit is testifying to your heart that Jesus Christ is God, if you reject that, you cannot be saved. If you reject that testimony of the Holy Spirit, you certainly cannot have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because he's testifying that he is Lord, Savior, and God. You reject that witness of the Holy Spirit and you push away every chance of salvation, and there is no other way to be saved. And therefore, you've committed the one unforgivable sin. You've rejected Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who even brings you to the point where you could reject Christ. You understand? So the unpardonable sin is to reject Christ. And the only way you're even aware of Christ, really, to get past the nutshell on your shoulders to your heart, is if the Holy Spirit comes to you and supernaturally testifies to you that Jesus is God. To reject that is to reject the only way to be saved. So we find on the pages of the Bible that he is revealed as being blasphemed as God. What is the unpardonable sin? Rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit to your heart concerning salvation through the Son of God alone. Only God can be blasphemed. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. So we've been talking about his person, and we've been talking about the fact that he is God. Now let's go further and talk about his ministry. His ministry is to impart salvation. That's what I've been leading up to. He alone can impart salvation. Let me ask you a question. Could you become a Christian without the Holy Spirit being involved? The answer is absolutely no. There's no such thing as Christianity without the Holy Spirit. No such thing. Maybe in name only, but not in reality and not in going to heaven. He alone can impart salvation. In Galatians, Paul tells us this. In Galatians 3:3, he says, having begun in the Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying it all started, your salvation began with the Holy Spirit. He says, having begun in the Spirit, will you now be made perfect in the flesh? And he goes on to talk about sanctification, but he does start at the beginning. You began where the Spirit began. You began in the Spirit. How did salvation come to Danny Bond's life? By the Holy Spirit. Having begun in the Holy Spirit, I now go on to walk with God. He alone, I'll say it again, can impart salvation. Yes, it's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're talking you as a human being with a hard heart and the madness of your brain. Somehow, God breaking through all of that to save you. It takes the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to do that. And how does he do it? He does it in a number of different ways. First of all, this is where it begins, having begun in the Spirit. First of all, he does it by producing conviction in your heart about your sin. In John 16:8, Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And righteousness and the judgment to come. So the Holy Spirit produces the conviction of sin in your heart. Let's put it another way. The Holy Spirit brings about an awareness of the guilt of your sin. The Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit who is God, can produce that kind of awareness. The fashionable theology of today and the fashionable preaching is to leave that out. The fashionable preaching is that all you need to do is, if you want to do the right Christian thing and you want to really help everybody, then convince them of the goodness of God. If you'll just convince them that God is love, win them by his love, stay away from and never mention the fact that there is the wrath of God against sin. Don't talk about it. Don't preach it. Don't ever let somebody go out of church feeling guilty. That is the design purposed end of many churches today. Do not allow people to file in the doors and go back out with feeling any kind of guilt. How do you feel about that? You think that's a good way to approach getting people into heaven? Absolutely not. The truth is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will convict the world of guilt. So you come into a real church where the real gospel's taught, and guess what? If you're not born again, you're going to feel guilty. And if you've never felt that before, that's going to feel uncomfortable. And if you don't come to the Lord that day, you're going to walk out of church when it's all over feeling what? Guilty. And that guilt is only going to increase until you fall on your knees, overwhelmed by that guilt, and cry out for God to rescue you. It's the Holy Spirit that brings a man or a woman to that point. Will you realize you need the atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ? Will you realize there is a heaven and there is a hell? It's the Holy Spirit that brings you to that point. And this is the way of God. The way of man is to downplay it all. He comes on purpose to convince men of sin. And then he brings you to the solution for your sin. That is why D.L. Moody said, there is not a better evangelist in the world than the Holy Spirit. Great statement, because D.L. Moody went out personally and spoke to and did everything he possibly could to lead people to Jesus Christ. But he knew if there was a response, he knew if somebody came to salvation, he knew who really did it. The Holy Spirit. See, we can sow the seed, but only God can save the soul. And we must sow the seed, and God will save the souls. How does he do it? The Holy Spirit produces conviction, and then what happens is the Holy Spirit, hear this, the Holy Spirit produces repentance. That's why when you read the Gospels and you read the preaching of Jesus Christ, you see him, he basically says, turn from your sins and follow me. What's the Gospel according to Jesus Christ? Turn from your sins and follow Christ. That's his message. You have to repent. He opened his ministry. Do you realize? Jesus opened his public ministry and he said, repent and believe the Gospel. That's how he opened up his ministry. He didn't say, hello, everyone. Let's start on a warm note. God is love. And I think if we can all agree, then we have something we can dialogue on. Now he came out and he said, everybody repent and believe the gospel. Who paved the way for that? John the Baptist. He's out there shouting, jumping from rock to rock, eating an occasional bag of fried locusts, kind of like French fries, only way different. And he's out there shouting, repent and turn from your sins because the Lamb of God is coming, right? So then when the Lamb of God came, he opened up his ministry and he said, repent and believe the gospel. Well, how does a person lost in the darkness, feeling guilty about their sins, how do you even manage to turn away from your sins to embrace the Lord? The Holy Spirit produces the repentance within you. It's such a wonderful thing. Repentance is the turning from our sins once we have been convicted of them. By the Holy Spirit, we turn from our sins to embrace Christ. Where does the repentance come from? Listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God, here's the sentence, God will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. How does a person get repentance? It is granted to them by God. It is a gift from God. And the part, the person, if we could put it this way, in the Godhead who brings it to you is the Holy Spirit. He produces conviction. He makes you feel guilty and aware of your sin. Then he produces repentance. How does he do that? Through empowered preaching. He does it by empowering the herald of the Word of God. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You know why he was not ashamed of the gospel? He said it is the power of God unto salvation. What power is he talking about? The power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I don't go out and preach it in my own strength. I'm not ashamed because I have the fullness of the Godhead behind me. But when I preach, the Holy Spirit goes with those words down into the heart. And that's how it happens. That's how it happens. He produces conviction. He produces repentance. He empowers preaching. So you hear the message, and somehow in the middle of it all, you know that you need the Lord. And there comes that moment in your life when the Holy Spirit melts the ice on your heart. When the Holy Spirit, who does make you feel guilty, but then he also woos you into the love of Jesus Christ. For it's the love of Christ that leads a man to repentance. There comes that moment when your heart is warmed in the midst of your guilt, and you have the hope and the faith and the belief, yes, it's true. And you come to God and you throw your arms around Jesus of the cross and you ask him to save you and forgive you for every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future. And he does. And in that moment, your heart is warmed and you're born again by the power of God. It's been called a detonation of life that happens within your dead soul. No wonder Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. He empowers preaching. The very last thing, then he regenerates the heart. And that is that warm feeling I mentioned to you. If you have never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it's very possible you've never experienced being born again. And thus, it's a possible reality that you're not going to heaven when you die. You see, we've been talking about, and we're coming to the end of a message on the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, who is God, and how he alone brings salvation. If you tell me you're a Christian and you know nothing of these things personally, how does that work out? It doesn't work out too good. And seeing as how it's all a free gift, and you have no experience of what I'm talking about, then it's time for you to be born again. Because you could go along and believe all the facts and have them fit very nicely up here in your little nutshell. You know, you could go along, really, we can hold a lot in here. And so you can be given all the facts, you can hear empowered preaching, and it can even sort of zing your brain. And you feel the Holy Spirit, you get convicted, you feel it. But you can go only that far and no further. And then you can go into where you harden your heart, and you'll stop feeling even that. You get kind of a galvanized heart to the gospel. But if you know nothing of these things, you know nothing of Christ, because there's no such thing as a Christianity without the Holy Spirit. How far, you may be thinking, well, how far could somebody actually go? Believing that Christ died on the cross and rose again, but not really know him, not know anything of these experiences of the Holy Spirit, and basically be heading for eternal life without God. How far could a person go? Well, I'm going to close the message with an account of just how far. You ever heard the name John Wesley? John Wesley's personal testimony has always made a profound impact on all those that have read it. Here's a summary of how he came to Christ. He went to Oxford Seminary for 5 years in England and then became a minister of the Church of England, where he served for about 10 years. How many years are we so far? 15. It's quite a while, isn't it? 5 years of seminary, 10 years of service in the Church of England. Toward the end of this time, he became a missionary from England, crossed the sea, and went to the colony of Georgia here. And he did that in approximately 1735. Now, all of his life, he had been quite a failure in his ministry, though he was, as we would count men, very pious. How pious? Well, he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he prayed for 2 hours every day. He would then read the Bible for an hour before going out to minister, and he would go then to jails and prisons and hospitals to minister to all manner of people. He would teach and pray for and help others until late at night. He did this for years. In fact, the Methodist Church gets its name from the methodical life of piety that Wesley and his friends lived. So here he is now. We know the 5 years in seminary, then the 10 years pastoring in a church in the Church of England, but then years as a missionary in the colony of Georgia over here in America. And so now the time comes when he's sailing on a ship back to England. And on the way back from America, there was a great storm at sea. The little ship upon which they were sailing was about to sink in this storm. Huge waves broke. The wind roared in the sails. Wesley feared he was going to die that night for sure, and he was terrified. He had no assurance of what would happen to him if he was to die that night. And that is, despite all of his efforts to be good up until this point, death now for him was just one big black question mark. After everything to this point. But on the other side of the ship, there was a group of men, and he looked over and he heard them, and they were singing hymns and smiling. So he went over to them and he asked them, "How can you sing when on this very night you are going to die?" They answered and they said, "Hey, if this ship goes down, we're going up to live with the Lord forever." Wesley went away shaking his head and thinking to himself, "How could they possibly know that? What have they done that I have not done? What has happened between them and God that hasn't happened with me?" And then he added, "Think of it, I came to America to convert the heathen, but who is going to convert me?" He made it back to England by the providence of God, and then one night in London, he found his way to a little Bible study. It was at Aldersgate Street. It was in a small chapel. And there the man up in front was, get this, reading a sermon. Reading a sermon that had been written 200 years before by Martin Luther. As he read this sermon entitled Luther's Preface to the Book of Romans, the sermon described what real faith was. It is trusting Jesus Christ only, alone, for salvation, and not trusting in your own good religious works. Wesley suddenly realized that he had been on the wrong road his whole life. That night, he wrote these words in his journal when he got home. He said, about a quarter before nine, this is during the Bible study, while the man was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ alone, I suddenly felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt I did in that moment trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And in that moment, an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death, end quote. How far could you go being religious and Christian-type duties and good works without knowing the Lord personally? Well, you could go as far as John Wesley did, and then there was suddenly, only the Holy Spirit can bring salvation. There was suddenly that warmth that came to his heart that also opened his spiritual eyes. And in that moment, John Wesley was born again. And then from that moment, his life was never the same. Has your heart been strangely warmed? Do you know the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? If you've never given your life to Christ, but you feel that work in your heart right now, it is time to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to save and rescue your soul so you can go to heaven when you die. Don't put it off another moment. Just say yes to the Holy Spirit right now. Don't push him away. Say yes to Jesus. Say yes to God the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, having done all necessary to pay the price for your sin, is now seeking to bring you to the place where he can make the change and save your soul and take you to heaven forever. And you will know for sure. And facing death, you'll have the peace that passes understanding, rather than being terrified in a big black question mark like John Wesley. And if you already know the Lord, then you know that you already have had this, and you're sitting here saying, thank you, Jesus, that you have so worked in my life, and I would hope that's where most of you are. Thank you, God, that I know this work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, I know what it's like to be so guilty for my sins. I fall on my face before you, and I go down in tears, but come back in joy because you have forgiven me and I know it. Thank you, Lord, that I know you and I know these things of you that we have read in our Bibles this day. If you feel that way, if you know that's you, then you're born again. And why is it? It's because God the Holy Spirit has made it so. He lives inside of you. You're his temple. Is that all there is? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, we have talked about how the Holy Spirit can impart salvation, but that is only part of his ministry. Next time we're going to go on and see how he actually can impart sanctification to your life. He does it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you tonight for this great salvation that is ours in Christ. How we do love you, Lord, for the truth that makes us free. Thank you, God, for copies of the Bible that we could read the light in these verses together this day. We pray that these things would echo in our hearts and minds, and we would go on to know you and know you and know you better until the day comes when you lift the veil and take us to the Father's house, and we will know you unhindered by sin forever. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.